And now, please, would you open your Bibles to the 139th Psalm? And while you're doing that, your Bible automatically snaps open when you lay it on its edge to Romans chapter 13, or to Romans itself, then you're probably doing pretty well. Now hold your finger there in the 139th Psalm, and I want to read through the upcoming verses once again, even though we know them. But it's just good to hear them. And it won't be too many more Bible classes before we're back here and going through this. And we need to appreciate some things about the importance of what we're doing right now and how that's going to have a bearing upon what we're going to be doing. I mentioned before class that sonship education, godly edifying, has these moments that I call you leave home for good, that nothing is quite the same anymore. That's an analogy, but I think it holds pretty well. And one of those times is coming up, and it's when we finally begin to move into this section of dealing with making judgmental decisions as our Father would and getting into godly judgment. And here in Romans chapter 13, beginning there in verse 8, it's a rather short section compared to the power that it has and what you're going to be doing with it. But nonetheless, here it is. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now turn back to the 139th Psalm, if you will. And this psalm that extols sonship prayer and the searching of the heart, the two searchings of the heart that take place. Once again, David writes, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." And we'll stop right there for this evening. Does anybody have any announcements or any issues that the assembly should be made aware of? Any? Possible to have a deacon's meeting? Well, most things are possible. All things are possible with God, right? Okay. You're saying, no, can't. Okay, we'll retract that. Anybody else? There is no fifth Sunday luncheon, so you're going to eat on your own Sunday. All right, there's nothing else that I know of. Well, let's get ourselves underway as usual. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, and then we will get ourselves underway. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment, for this time. We thank you for the time that we can spend with you in prayer. We thank you for all these things that you have given us. We thank you that we can take a few moments and set aside our cares, our concerns, our problems, our difficulties of our day, and that we don't think and concentrate upon those things now, but we think and concentrate upon your living words that live within us. We thank you for all that you have made us to be in Jesus Christ. We thank you for receiving this absolutely perfect and powerful, inerrant, infallible word. We pray for its power to work effectually within us tonight, that we might continue our godly edifying, which is in faith, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I didn't give you much silent prayer there, but all right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this evening, I think I was thinking about doing this today, but it might be a little premature since some of your days are pretty busy days, and you may not know. I was going to do some current events right before we got started this evening because of, in light of what some of you may know, and if you don't, you'll probably find out when you listen to the news tonight, that the Supreme Court today sided with homosexuality on the issue of what they call gay marriage. And what I was going to do tonight was I was going to ask you what you think about it. Won't affect our sonship life. No, it won't. Well, I don't know. Maybe it will.
Such a bad example for the generations to come.
Right.
And then we're going to pay much more because they want kids and we will have to pay for fertility.
Yeah.
That was my problem from the beginning. Follow the money and we're going to pay for it.
Right.
Because they have the same rights.
Anybody else? Good. She said it doesn't really matter what the Supreme Court does because what? Yeah, they'll have to answer to God for it. They're going to have to answer, being ministers of, they're going to have to answer to God. What? It may pose a problem for our church. Maybe.
You just institutionalize the sin. I mean,
oh, yeah.
You're
right. Right. Exactly right.
So
okay, that's fine. I was looking for something, mm-hmm. But if it's not there, it's not there. And that's not a slam against any of you. I'm not going to be critical of any of you. Because I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to give you my opinion. I am so thankful for it. That's what I am. I am so thankful for it. Now, I could maybe leave you with that to figure out why in the world would I say such a thing. Well, it's partly because of, though you may not have picked up on it yet, why I started tonight by reading what I read out of Romans chapter 13, verses 8 down through verse 14. The reason I'm thankful for it is because it's going to be so much easier for us to be able to put on display who we are as sons in Christ in this country than ever before. It's going to be so much easier. The worse this country gets, the more they socialize or make sin acceptable in the sight of others, the easier it's going to be. And the more we're going to have that little list at the end of Romans 8 come our way. And I'm thankful for that. It's about time. And that may frighten you right now, but once again, when you read on in Paul's epistles and you understand what the Ephesian saints and the Philippian saints and the Colossian saints were undergoing when they were enduring the sufferings of Christ, finally, we're going to have some things in this country that are going to separate the sons from the rest of the crowd. And we're not going to have the easy time or the tough time when in ages past when, and it wasn't that it was quite as tough, but it's going to be even easier as the devolution of man continues on, as sin gets worse and worse, and as our nation becomes what all nations are just a nation full of sinful people who just completely put on display the course of this world and the satanic policy of evil. And it's going to make it so much easier for us as sons to cast off the works of darkness. And you're going to have to do that. And it's going to create tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and sword. And none of those words should frighten you. None of those words should cause you to recoil. But you should realize that these are all going to be opportunities to be more than conquerors in Christ, to advance our sonship education even more, and to be able to produce godliness in a way that we never could without that kind of pressure. And so I'm telling you that when you see living under wisdom and justice as we have seen it right now, that's relatively easy. But when we move into judgment and equity, things are going to get tough. And for a son, an adult daughter, that's fine. That's what he's looking for. He's looking to be able to endure and to be able to tap into a supply of power that our Father affords us that no one in this room tonight has really experienced. And that's what I find when I see how Paul prays for those saints in Colossae and in Philippi and in Ephesus. And what they're doing and what they were enduring and what we're doing and enduring is almost like night and day. It really is. But that's what this doctrine can do. And what a joy. What a joy, a thrill, a delight. And how thankful I am to live at this time in a nation like this that is in its horrible decline, to be able to have opportunities to put on the armor of light. And some of the things that we're going to teach and learn in the next few weeks and months are going to be things that, honestly, if they were said in other contexts, in other churches, would scare most people skinny. And so it's a great thrill and a great delight to continue to watch God's word be right and the wisdom of men be wrong, and for that contrast to become more and more apparent, because you know what the most hated thing in this world is, the most hated thing in this country, right? It's that book you hold in your hand. All these maneuverings about evolution back in 1925, about homosexuality, all these machinations and maneuverings are going to boil down finally to one thing, this book. And either get rid of it or try to kill the ones who stand for it, one or the other. Now, I don't mean to scare you to death here tonight, but when I see things like this lining up, I just am so grateful and thankful to be able to face these things as a son would face them, and to think about them like a son would think about them, and to not look at them and think, oh, we have to have a 24-hour prayer vigil to try to get God to to change the minds of the senators and the congressmen and the Supreme Court. I don't have to do that at all. And that I have an inner man that is stronger than any power on this earth, that can have strength built into it, that is stronger than any power on this earth, is one of the greatest privileges that any human being could be afforded. And I just think it's worth a few minutes just to be able to thank my Father and to thank God for this opportunity, that with every step of degeneration that this nation goes through, and the way, even the way in which our flag becomes grayed and sullied because of what it stands for now, it's really a wonderful thing to not be attached to this world like that, or to be attached to this nation like that. And so it's a real privilege and an honor to be educated as a son and to be able to put on display that kind of power and that kind of viewpoint in this world today. So when it comes to what's happening in our nation, to put it, boil it down to one word, it's thankful. I'm thankful for it. Isn't that what Paul teaches us? In all things, give thanks. Well, you're gonna learn that he was teaching that to people under a governmental system that was even worse than ours. And they were to give thanks in all things. Because weren't we taught that all things work together for good? To them who love God, to them who are the called sons, who are called according to his purpose. And we learned those chains of provision that make it so that this curriculum can handle every bit of that. And not only handle it, but handle it to the point of turning it to our benefit as more than conquerors in Christ. So it's a great day. It's a great day for sons, because it's going to give you an opportunity to use what you know and to have an influence maybe on even just one other person to explain the gospel of Christ to them. And not just, when I say the gospel of Christ, even the mystery of Christ is part of that gospel. Sonship is part of that gospel. What you did over the weekend was minister the gospel of Christ. And so it's great. It's a great day. There isn't such thing as a terrible day for a son. Isn't such a thing. So it's a great day. And anyway, that's enough of my current events. Let's get back to dealing with things. You probably, you know, if people were just tuning into this class as the first class they ever listened to, they'd think I've lost my mind. I like what that little, whoever that guy was that told Michael McDaniel, everybody thinks I'm crazy. Yeah, that's partly true. Most everybody thinks I am too, so amen to that. All right, well, and along the lines of that, I've come to appreciate in this review that we've been doing and thinking about what we're going to be doing when we take this information that we have learned and begin to utilize it, that sonship prayer and prayer, as intelligent sonship prayer and the searching of the heart, is going to be one of your greatest assets that you will use. I remember when I first met, not the singer, actor, Sammy Davis Jr., but Sammy Davis. Sammy Davis was a Medal of Honor recipient from Indiana. He's one of the last living recipients from the state of Indiana. And he spent most of his time in Ohio and in Illinois, but he was born in Indiana. And he told me, he said, you know, he said, when I got to Vietnam, he was in artillery, but he was also, you know, he also had to have weapons to fight infantry style. And he said he had a sergeant that he thought was the meanest guy he had ever met in his life. Because this sergeant would make these guys every single day, they had to have in their artillery pieces, they had what were called beehive rounds. And they had to have all of their rounds stacked in a very particular way. They couldn't get sloppy about it. And here they were in the heat and the stink and the humidity of Vietnam. And it was just a terrible place to be. And on top of that, they were in a swampy area. So they were in an area where they had this little piece of ground, and on about three sides of them was water. And then there was like a little river, and across that river then was more land and jungle. And he said, He said, my sergeant used to come to our stations, our foxholes, and he used to sweat our shadows into the wall, yell at us if we didn't take every day our magazines and take every round, every bullet out of that magazine and clean every bullet and then put them all back in the magazine. And he said, I thought he was doing that because he was just a mean, nasty old sergeant who had nothing better to do than make my life miserable. But he said, what I didn't realize, though, was that that little everyday job, that everyday of keeping those rounds clean, he said, you can't imagine how mold would begin to grow. And anything that would impede that round, either going into a chamber or the back of the round, and when it was struck, of it going off properly and everything, a misfire could cost you or someone else your life. And he said, I didn't know until we were finally in the battle, when I was going through magazine after magazine and that M16, how grateful I was that I had confidence in the fact that every round I was going to crank out of that weapon would fire, because I'd nearly polished it to the point I could see myself in the steel jackets of it. But he said, that exercise that seemed to be almost mundane and routine saved my life. And I realized that guy didn't hate me. That guy loved me. He cared enough for me that he kept us sharp and ready in even the smallest ways to be able to defend ourselves and live when the battle really hit. And he said, and we did. And in a sense, in a parallel way, that's what sonship prayer is going to be for you. It's going to be something that you're going to utilize more and more and more. And going over it may seem to be, you know, well, it's kind of the routine thing I do every day, but it's going to matter in ways that you've never experienced yet. And I know some of you have experienced loved ones who were ill and dying, so have I. But we've never been in situations and circumstances yet like we're going to be. And those situations and circumstances are not going to change. God's not going to bring His divine arm and hand into it to manipulate them. The issue that I'm getting you ready for really comes down to a little expression that Paul will use several times in his epistles once you've gotten through, especially level one of your sonship education. What I'm getting you ready for is that you faint not. And that when those things hit you, that fear doesn't well up in you to the point where it begins to drive you insane. And it can happen where you really would faint because the courage and the boldness. Watch how Paul asks them to pray for him to have that. For him, of all people, to have boldness, for a door of utterance being opened to him. His whole thing is, when we're in the middle of this, and we're really under that kind of persecution, to be able to stand up and speak. Because those people that I may have an audience with, I have information they need. If they're unbelievers, I've got the hospital room for them. I've got their emergency room. If they're believers who are running around saying, well, there's some believers in this country that are just going to conclude God's dead because none of their prayers will work and God won't judge the nation. We seem to be prospering in evil like crazy in this nation, and that the evil are prospering and no one else is. And Christians are going to get more and more frustrated with the prayers they pray because nothing's happening. Well, you've got an answer for that. You carry something they need to hear. And that's how Paul prayed, that door of utterance may be given. And when it is, that I might boldly, courageously speak, that I might say the things, not my own imagination or conceits, but the things they need to hear, the things I know my Father says that will fit into their inner man that they need to hear. And some of us in here may not live to see that to the degree that some of the younger in this assembly will see. But that's where we're going. I fully intend that someday we won't even be able to have an assembly in this country.
It will be
Oh, yeah, it'll be hate speech. And we'll have to go back to the way they did it in Paul's day. That we will have, and a church this size will be gigantic. Gigantic. And it will be those areas of 6 or 7 or 8 people who meet in a house, and the church that is in their house, and the church that's in their house, and the church that's in their house. That's all right. That's not going to harm a thing. Won't miss a beat. God will still provide His Word, and as educated, edified sons, we get the opportunity to put that on display to the adversary's chagrin. So there is no downside to this for a son. None. For the rest of the Christian world, my heart aches for them because they have so little to be able to operate upon. And it's really a sad state of affairs. Well, this issue of sonship prayer is going to be enormous because of the way in which you're going to be called upon to make decisions. And having your heart searched is going to be one of those areas that you're going to get more and more skill in as you go. And in this 139th Psalm, so far, all we've really done is look at David, having his heart searched in connection with how well things are going with him, what he has done, and how he has implemented the doctrine, how he has emulated his father, and how he has been able to be successful in that, and he extols the virtues and the matters that deal with those kinds of things. But I want to tell you something too. When you look at that board and you see on this side the doctrine we've gone through now that we've gotten our sonship education underway, 6 components that deal with instruction, fundamental instruction of wisdom, 3 that deal with the fundamental instruction of justice. Do you know that it's this side of the board that's really the most critical of all? It's that development of godly love and charity. The selflessness, the loving kindness, the tenderheartedness, the meekness. And we're going to add one other thing to that list coming up shortly. How do I want to ask the question? I'm having to fight the rain. Man, is it coming down? I had this question in my mind before Bible class, and now it's kind of escaped me. I'm going to have to reform the question. I wanted to ask you this question. When the world defines love, how do they define it? This may be too broad of a question. A selfish pleasure. Okay, we're going to go down the wrong trail here. When the world wants you to love them, how do they define your love to them? That's good. Say exactly what she said, only say it in a different way. Tolerance. You're getting there. You're all on the bullseye. I just want you to use a particular word. Yeah, they want to be forgiven for everything. I want you to get this word. You're familiar with it. Tolerance, acceptance. How do they define you have proper love to them? You accept them, you tolerate them, but let's hit the nail on the head. Yeah, they want what they do to be agreeable to you. You're moving right around it. You're kind of in the tin ring, but I want you to hit the nail on the head. They say it to you all the time. Now think for a moment. If they don't want you to, they want you to tolerate. They want you to what was the other word?
Accept
them. Forgive them. That's the word I'm after. Don't judge me. The world's definition of love, and they're going to impose this on the church, on the Bible and upon Christians is if you really love, if you say that you love God and God loves you and you have God's love, even the atheist will take God out of the picture and say, if you really love me, you won't judge me. That is the absolute lie. These are decision-making skills so that you do judge. One of the most critical parts of godly love and charity is that it judges. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why the core of godly love, five, I know the fifth one's not on the board yet, but five major features of godly love has got to be, his core of godly love is developed in you when you launch into judgment. Because love is going to be the thing that you are going to rely upon to make judgments. And to be able to distinguish between what your Heavenly Father values and esteems and what He would cast off as a work of darkness. Man, that's a judgmental call. You're going to have to judge those things, and the things that don't fit that criteria are going to have to be cast off. And I know that people want to run you over to passages and say, well, judge not, lest you be not judged. That's in an entirely different context. I'll show you. Let me show you a passage. Hold your finger. I didn't mean to do all this. But come over to, where is godly love and charity looked at almost as an analysis of it by Paul? Come over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's what godly love and charity does and is. Pick it up there in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Like that. The world will say, oh yeah, you got to be kind to me. I will be. I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to be tender-hearted to you. I'm going to be selfless to you. I'm going to be meek toward you. But keep reading. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Oh, there's a judgment call. What is seemly and what is unseemly? Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. But here's the verse they want to strike. The next one. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And folks, if ever you're going to have to use your skill as a son in sonship decision making, is going to be in that being able to determine this is in your judgment. To be able to judge, this is a work of darkness, this is iniquity in my Father's sight. And there is such a thing. And that doesn't occur just out of the blue, but there has already been, by this time that you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you probably know 90 to 95% of this world and what constitutes this world and what constitutes the iniquity of this world. And one of the big issues is sexual sinning in all different kinds of varieties. All different kinds. But one of the things that godly love and charity does is it does not rejoice in iniquity. And that's what this world wants to get you to do. To rejoice in its iniquity. Well, anyway, you're going to learn more and more about the power of godly love to be able to make judgmental decisions and the skill that takes, and that it cannot be done. It just simply is impossible to be done apart from this intelligent sonship prayer. Because that's where the searching of the heart is going to take place in connection with making a judgmental decision based upon the love that God has developed in you of Himself, that has developed that spirit that allows you with confidence to say, I'm choosing this path. That's what I'm going down because I know that's exactly the path my father would trod. That's where he would go. And this is something David, in his psalm, is going to extol at the end of it when he's going to contemplate his next day. But what we wanted to do tonight, before we get to that part of it, is to finish off a few comments that I had concerning this first searching aspect that David extols from verse 1 all the way down through verse 18. I believe that's right. And he makes a shift there in verse 19. Now, last time we were working on this third and final matter, or virtue of sonship prayer, where you come to the point where David, in verse, here in the, we're back in the 139th Psalm if you're not there, but there where David talks about the two matters that he sets forth in verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, and then he's going to take verses 14, 15, and 16, and he's going to expand and on that issue and amplify on that issue of thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. But when we were talking in our last lesson about the issue of possessing our reins, what is that? What does it mean when God possesses our reins? He can guide us. What is it that was ours that is now His when it talks about reins? Yeah, that small case spirit. Sentiments. Emotions.
Desires.
Our desires are His. Our desires are in His hands. And with those, with that powerful, almost emotional aspect of what we desire. And folks, this is going to be more important as we go on through the curriculum where Paul will turn to address such things that the curriculum is going to go after in our inner man, such as our affections. And there's certain things in you, even sin-wise right now, that are going to get really dealt with deep down a little bit later on when our affections really start to come into the picture. And even that, the curriculum can go after, can victoriously capture and turn over into your Father's hands so that your affections are now in His hands as well. But those desires, you now desire what, it's not just that you desire what your Father desires, but it's almost like a horse turning the reins over to the control over. That's the final proof that something has been written on your heart. You're not just doing something because, well, that's the way God said to do it. All religions have that they pray so many times a day toward a particular direction and all these kinds of things, not because they desire to do it, but that's where their God demands. That's what their Creator demands of them, as this creation that has to in some way do some work to be able to appease Him. But in this father-son, father-daughter relationship that we have, it's the issue of one that our Father, he gains, we almost let Him have control of the reins, where now he our desire is put into His hands. And that's kind of the final proof of it, that doctrine really has been written on our heart, because it's the recognition that thing is now a permanent sensitive matter. And we ended awkwardly last time because I was wanting to leave you with a cliffhanger, but then the way you looked at me, I just pitied you so much that I couldn't do it. But the truth of the matter is, one of the final things your Father wants to be able to know with you and Him, the way you commune and fellowship with Him, is that beyond just knowing the information academically and then understanding it properly, responding positively and properly to it, appreciating that doctrine the way, and letting it have a deep and suitable impression and impact that it's designed to have, and then even more than that, going out and making full use of that doctrine and making it just as if the Father personally attended your education, like He was right there with you. Beyond all of that, the real success of having something written on your heart is found in when you implement the doctrine and the godliness is expressed, you didn't have to consult him about it at all. It came to the point where you no longer, it would be like if a guy was working for Steve who was a door hanger and Steve taught him how to hang doors, which may or may not be a good thing, but I'm assuming, you know, that there's a lot to hanging a door properly. There's shimming it, there's a threshold, there's getting it square, all of these things, making sure the swing is right, all these kinds of things. Well, if he had a door hanger or a finisher who was working for him for 10 years come up to him at the end of a day, 10 years after he's been hanging doors, and talk to him about how to hang a door, Steve would probably think he's a little bit off his rocker. Well, you've been doing that for 10 years. In other words, they don't have to discuss it anymore. It becomes second nature to you. I'm not saying it can't be discussed, but I'm saying that one of the things that any natural father looks for in his son or daughter when they're engaging him with his business is that when he knows they got it and they know it's been written, there's no having to discuss it with the father or even having to confer with him or settle it out with him. Rather, it was second nature. That doctrine became so instilled in you and you were so deeply ingrained with it that by all appearances it appears that it just happens automatically. I'm not saying it does, but in all appearance, that's what second nature means. In all appearance, it's as if it happens automatically. And you take any skill, and that's what we're learning, a skill set, and whether it's the skill to juggle or the skill to paint a painting or musical skill. I can't tell you how many times people would look at me playing my instrument or when I was printing and they would say, well, I could do that. You have no idea. All they're seeing is me standing there watching the press run. They didn't see that 90% of that work that was put into that was before the press was ever turned on. And again, it's just second nature. It gives the appearance that it just happens automatically. So when God takes possession of your reins, ultimately, the last thing your father wants to see is that you can make confident decisions that this is what my father would do in this situation, in this circumstance, and do it without deliberation and discussion with him on the matter. Now, there's always going to be the newest things that you're dealing with that you're going to have to discuss with him a lot. That's where your conversation is going to be. But we should get to the point where the things that we learned in those six components of wisdom, man, those ought to just become, you'll start seeing that that's just becoming second nature with me, and I don't really have to discuss that with you too much anymore because it just becomes second nature. And now I'm on to other, that's why the curriculum is built the way it's built, so that you move on to other things and that you can't even tolerate right now. That it would be like giving you a steak when all you can do is eat milk. But you couldn't, as Paul say, bear it right now. And it's those things that you're going to, again, be utilizing the sonship prayer and the searching of the heart to be able to deal with some of those things. But these become, you see what I'm after? If you're a level 3 son, you're not going to be, or even a level 2 son, you're not going to be spending the bulk of your time going over matters that have to do with Romans 12, 3 through 8. Because that should be just naturally operating all the time. And so that's kind of the last thing the father wants to see take place. And it may take a while, and it does. And really, that's the highest level of the working of the sonship doctrine. It's working to the point that you no longer have to use prayer to sort that part of it out. I'm going to get the point across. This does not happen. It never will happen. But to get the point across, you could almost say, well, Father, you can go your way. I'm fine without you. You could walk away. The Father could totally not come in today. And you'll be able to open up. You'll be able to conduct business. You'll be able to close up just as if he was there. Now, that doesn't happen. But I'm saying that's the goal. That's what we ever discussed about the fact that when you finally become that man of understanding, you've attained unto wise counsels. And you and your Father are one in mind, in heart, in spirit. Well, that's what we're kind of stretching out and looking at here a little bit. But that doctrine has so worked in you that your Father has now taken possession of your reins. That's the indicator to Him that you've got it. You and I desire the same thing. When you get up every morning, we have the same desire. And your experience with it, you can now move on to the next thing. Now I got something else that we can get on to. And that, by the way, is not an arrogant attitude. That's not a sinful, carnal, or arrogant thing whatsoever. Because that's the way our fathers designed the curriculum to take place. Now it's not that sinfulness won't ever occur, it will. We still have bodies of corruption and sin in our members, and it's not that carnal desire won't make its appeal. In fact, if my understanding's correct, as we continue further and further into the doctrine of our sonship education, the appeal from your flesh is going to grow greater and greater and greater. And you may have had a little bit of an experience with that tonight. When I was telling you, for instance, that in light of what our Supreme Court did, I'm thankful for it. And maybe there's still something in your flesh that says, well, I'm not. And that flesh is going to make appeals to you in ways that wants to keep you in the mold and in the shape that this world shaped you. And it's almost like nobody sprayed Pam in that mold. You know what Pam is? And it's kind of like if I baked something, I wouldn't have thought to put Pam in the mold. I would have just tried to pull the muffin or the whatever, the bread out of the mold, and it just sticks. And it's, you ever try to pull, and little strings of it are still stuck there? That's the way this world has fashioned you. So that as you're being taken out of that mold and being molded into the image of Christ, there's little strings that still want to stay there, and things that you're comfortable with feeling, and there's always comfort in numbers, you know, when you can go out and you say, well, all my friends say this too, and I like them and they like me, and I don't want to make them mad, so you know, or you just have that idea that, you know, 10 million people can't be wrong, and so there's something wrong with me, and that kind of thing. Well, always remember that your Apostle Paul one day found himself completely abandoned by everybody. So I would expect pretty much the same kind of treatment from this world. But what I'm after there is that your flesh is still going to make an appeal, and you still have the free will, the freedom to decide to give into it or not. But this now is going to have more power. And the more we get into it, you're going to find that there is a supply of power that you can tap into that will provide the things that meet your need. There's a particular need that you're going to have when you get into level two. You don't have it now, but what I'm saying is there is a universe of power and strength and might for your inner man that you have no idea about at this point. And it's incredible what it can do. And you're just getting the smallest taste of it right now. And for some of you, you really haven't met any real... The greatest opposition for some of you is your own calendar. Just to simply manage your own time. You realize the Thessalonians were what? Ensamples. They were the ensamples of believers. They didn't have a time management problem when it came to juggling their schedule or Bible class. By the way, and this is to my chagrin, if my understanding's correct, Paul was with them for 3 weeks. So this can be done pretty quick, this education. But this is my point in all that is just to say that there's increasing power and strength and might as you go on than your carnal sinful desire There should be an, that's, folks, this is why I always keep driving at the fact that, okay, and I know it gets mundane and routine, and we get to the end of a component or we get to a form of doctrine, I start hammering away. This should have produced a godly desire, a godly zeal, and a godly enthusiasm. Those increases in godly desire, godly zeal, and godly enthusiasm are countermanding and working against the power of the appeal of your flesh all the time. So those aren't little matters. Those are big matters. Because what you're getting is your Father's whole heart installed in your heart. And it's matters that come down to not only intellectual thinking, but it comes down to desire. And that's what the reins, thou hast possessed my reins, has to do with. And so that there's going to be more power than your carnal, sinful desire. Not that you'll ever get to be sinlessly perfect in this world. But the power to make it so that's why I used the word when we went through Romans 6 and 7 there, that grace has the power to squelch sin. I didn't say that it eradicated it out of your life. But grace has a greater power. And you're going to find, hopefully you're finding out how broad that term grace is. That grace speaks to all these little details. Every bit of this is grace. Well, the last thing the Father wants to see from and hear from His Son is that His Son comes along and He says, I know what to do without even asking you or asking your direction about it. Because the doctrine you taught me, Father, you taught it to me, has taken possession of my reins. It's as if you grabbed the reins of my heart yourself. Your desire is to no longer do it your way, but to do it your Father's way. He now possesses your desire, your passions. He possesses your inclinations. He possesses your reins. And one of the greatest joys and godly contentment that you'll have is to tell your Father one day, when even that first time and the 10,000th time, but when you can tell your Father as a son that indeed He's now taken possessions of your reins, I do the work of the business, Father, exactly the way you taught me to do it, and that's my desire, that's my passion. When I come to work with you every day, my inclination every time I do it is to do it your way. You are the master genius of business, of this business. I couldn't have, with all my intelligence, I couldn't have peeped out one drop of the genius that you put into this and the glory and the grandeur of what you want to do with it with me, alongside you, above one day even the entire angelic host. So you express that as, it's one of the most wonderful joys you'll have, that it's not by my natural, carnal, fleshly, sinful desire anymore. It's not my passion, it's yours. And you don't have to come along and say, wait, time out, and call a timeout and have to ever confer with Him. You just think and live and labor exactly like He does without even talking about it anymore. You're on to something else. You're now talking to Him about more advanced things. And that's not arrogant. That's not prideful. That's not sinful to think that way. In fact, that's exactly what our Father wants. That's when He's seeing that growth process taking place. And that He's no longer, that's why He gave the appellatives that He gave in the table of contents. You're no longer just an adopted son, you're now a simple son. And you're no longer simple, you're now a young man. And then you're finally a wise man. Well, a wise man isn't talking to his father about the same things that a simple son was talking to him about. They're on to wiser issues. And he has far more strength and far more power than he did when he was simple. And you're going to have that for what you're going to face. I guarantee you, where this is going to be really played out and lived out there. not in here. And what is going to make and break this is what you're going to face out in that world. You'll never face anything but comfort and rest and relaxation and everything joyful in here. It's out there that you're going to have to shine. Shining in here isn't a big trick. But shining out there is not only where it counts, but it's where you're really going to make the impact. That's where you're going to find whether you're trained or not. Well, it's much like what happens. I use that employer-employee analogy, but it holds really well. But the problem is I'm out of time for the first session, but let me just sum that up this way. And some of you, we've all been on one end or the other of this spectrum. I know this from the employee's perspective. Steve, well, do you hire and fire? You have the power to hire and fire. Michael, Eric back there, he can fire you, can't he? But all of us have been on one end of that, either the employer and the employee. And if you're an employer, isn't it interesting? I was like this as an employee. Isn't it interesting? I worked Dairy Queen for 6 months. Yeah, I worked at Dairy Queen. You can tell. But they didn't let me near the ice cream. I'd flipped the burgers and took out the grease and all that kind of. I made just enough money to take Cindy to the prom. That's all I wanted that job for. And then I got out of there and I went right into the ice cream business. Every time you get a new employee, he is the smartest guy in the room for about 2 or 3 weeks, maybe 2 or 3 months. He knows everything. The first couple of weeks or so, the employer is the dumbest guy in the room. He's an idiot. You hire a new guy, the boss is a dummy. The boss doesn't know anything. Why is he doing it this way? Why does he do that? Why does he get up at that time? Why this? And why does he have this machine over here? Why it would work a lot better over here? Why does he have the lights the way they are? How come we don't have music in here? He's the smartest guy, and the employee or the employer, the owner of the business, is the dumbest guy who ever walked the face of the earth. That's how the majority of employees are when they're first hired. Smarter than the employer. He always knows more about how to do his job than the person that hired him. You know, that's how many believers are too. Well, I know how to live this Christian way of life better than God does. Who is he to tell me how to live it? And where's the transition that occurs? Hopefully before you have to fire the guy. What you're looking for is a boss, the employer. What he has to do is to gain possession of that employee's desire. If he's going to be really valuable to him, and he's going to make money for him instead of costing him money, which is why you would hire somebody and give them a job. The employer's working to gain possession of his employee's desire. He wants to get a hold of his reins. At least when it comes to doing that job, and especially when it comes to doing stupid things that employee fancies himself so brilliant at doing and so smart. And the employer has to gain possession of the employee's desires to do things his way, the employer's way, without being told all the time to do it, without him having to watch him every moment of the day. Because when he's got that employee's desire, when he's got a hold of his reins, then the employee's thinking and his behavior and his conduct and his labor is all training into his employees that desire. And that finally takes possession of him. And then he's got it. He's not just doing this because I'm telling him to do it. But he's crossed over, he's learned enough to now know how that could cost us a client, ultimately cost us huge amounts of money, and wind up with us. One thing that most employees never stop to think about is that they would be the first one fired. because they were the last one hired. And he's putting his job in jeopardy if he does a lousy, sloppy job and continues to want to do it his way. All I'm after in that, it's got some great illustrations and analogies to it, but the boss, the issue is to get to the point where your employee not only does the job right, the way the boss would do it himself, he does it right every time. That's where you know you've got his reins. And it's not just that you do this right once, it's that you do it right every time. It becomes second nature. And the aim or goal of it all is to get to the point where you as an employer no longer have to hover over your employee to watch his every move, but you know the guy's finally got it when you no longer have to stand watch over him. There's guys that Steve or Mike would recommend to me, plumbing-wise, roofing-wise, whatever-wise, and I could just let them go and not even look, because I trust that they've learned to do the job right, because I trust these guys. At that point, you now possess his desire. You've got his reins. Well, that's, like I say, the last thing that the Father wants to see. We're out of time. I've gone over a little bit for the first session, but we're going to stop it right there for right now and take a breather now that the rain's kind of subsided. And we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up. I want to finish off this psalm, at least getting down to the very end of it tonight. And then we're going to do a matter that we need to do when it comes to the end of the psalm that might take us through Sunday, but we're getting near the end of it. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right here when we take up after a few minutes break. So go ahead and take your